Our reading continuing Mark's Gospel comes from Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 23. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Well, let's come before our Lord and ask his help as we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it speaks to our hearts. We thank you that it prepares us for what we are to encounter. We thank you for the way you do strengthen us, and we pray that you would help us tonight. Help me to be clear, to be truthful, and for these words to be in the power of your Spirit. Help us to receive them in the same manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons that the Allies achieved victory in Europe in World War II, 1945, or that soon, was due to the cracking of what was known as the Enigma Code. The Enigma Code. Enigma refers to a family of electromechanical rotor cipher machines. Now, those of you who are more mechanically minded than myself will be certainly understanding more than I am. But apparently, these machines produced a polyalphabetic substitution cipher that were widely thought to be unbreakable throughout the 1920s. But by the end of 1932, with a combination of brilliant mathematics and the services of a spy in the German office who was responsible for administering encrypted communications up until the outbreak of war in 1939, the Polish office of the Cipher Bureau deciphered such transmissions from the Germans. That year, the year that World War II broke out, the Germans made their systems 10 times more complex, which required a tenfold increase in Polish decryption equipment that they just couldn't meet. And so for 2 years, the Allies were left somewhat in the dark as far as that was concerned. Then in 1941, a group of brilliant mathematicians who also happened to be chess players. Any of you chess players there? Well, that part of your brain is often associated with being a good mathematician, apparently. Well, these chaps knew very little about military terms, and they met together in a mansion in the south of England and achieved what was once thought impossible. They deciphered that encryption of the Enigma to be able to be forewarned about a lot of the plans of the Nazi forces in Europe. In July 1945, just 2 months prior to the end of the war, the British general overseeing intelligence, Stuart Menzies, received a letter of thanks for the work of the Codebreakers. It was from Dwight D. Eisenhower, and this is what Eisenhower said in part. "The intelligence which has emanated from you before and during this campaign has been priceless value to me. It has simplified my task as a commander enormously. It has saved thousands of British and American lives and in no small way contributed to the speed with which the enemy was routed and eventually forced to surrender." Eisenhower was a five-star general who served as the supreme commander of the Allied Expeditionary Forces in Europe, and among other endeavours, he led the successful invasion of France and Germany in 1944 and 45 from the Western Front. He also went on to become the US president in 1953. Experts estimate that the Bletchley Park Codebreakers' success in deciphering the Enigma Code shortened the war in Europe by 2 years. It proves the saying that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. In other words, prior knowledge of possible coming danger or problems gives one a distinct tactical advantage to be prepared. And it brings us to the point of the passage, particular point of the passage before us. For the disciples, Jesus directly addressed them, and he directly addresses us as well nearly 2,000 years later. His great intent is that for them as well as us, that in being forewarned about the particular events predicted that have come true in part, certainly they'd come true in part, they came true in part in the disciples' lives, and for us, they are in part still to come, that being forewarned would mean that we are forearmed spiritually, that we would continue faithfully persevering, that we would know in our heart of hearts that Christ reigns, come what may, no matter what happens to us personally, no matter what happens to us corporately, in this world of tribulation, that we would persevere with joy and with confidence through to the end where we will see our Creator and our Redeemer face to face. We can divide this passage broadly into two sections. The first, from verses 9 to 13, is the Lord's direct word to his disciples at a personal level so that they would be forewarned. And then the second, from verses 14 to 23, is the Lord's word also to the disciples about the coming calamity, understood in regard to God's judgment that would mean great trouble or tribulation, setting up a pattern, a prototype that we still see being played out in history this day. And so as we move through these verses, we must keep in mind the Lord's great purpose that he states at the beginning and at the end. And I'll pick it up from verse 9 with that purpose, the exhortation, the command, be on your guard. Be on your guard. He says it at the start, he says it at the end. And that's really the great purpose. Forewarned is to be forearmed. Continue in the verse. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. As we read through the book of Acts, we see what Jesus predicts here as unfolding. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested after healing a lame man for proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. Before the Jewish rulers, they come, the rulers of the nation that included the high priests Annas and Caiaphas. And then in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, but miraculously released by an angel at night. Acts chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr, stoned to death after he declares his vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Father. And on that same day, we read in Acts chapter 8, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, with Saul going from house to house, dragging men and women into prison. Such violence would have included the beating of Christians. in synagogues where many of them would have been continuing to meet. As we see the newly converted Saul proclaim Christ in Damascus in the synagogues there, the people were amazed and they said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" In Acts chapter 18, we read that the Jews beat the synagogue ruler Sosthenes, presumably for failing to join them against Paul before the Roman proconsul Gallio. And so Jesus was forewarning his disciples very much of the imminent threat that was coming to them, that would come upon them, that we read in Acts. And then we see continuing with the apostolic persecution and coupled with the gift of the Spirit, verse 11. "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Again in Acts chapter 4, boldly in the power of the Spirit, Peter spoke to say, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved." We must be saved. This happened within months of that time, with the notable sign that even the ruling council couldn't deny, in the fact that unschooled Peter and John, simple Galilean fishing folk, spoke so powerfully, and yet having no charge by which they could detain them further, they released them. In Acts chapter 18, Paul again was before the Roman official after arrested when Jews incited a riot from his preaching in the Jerusalem temple, and then they sent him before the Sanhedrin, and then before the governor in Acts 24 and Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, where each time the Holy Spirit gave Paul the inspiration to speak. Jesus' words being fulfilled in the apostolic age. But there's also Christian persecution of another kind, and the encouragement is with the priority of persevering from verse 12. "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." While the book of Acts doesn't recount particular betrayal within family units, there's a more immediate sense where this was about to happen. In a matter of days, Judas Iscariot, one of the apparent brothers, would betray the Lord Jesus to death. Though it is safe to assume that this became a pattern for the first generation of Christians. We know there was significant Jewish persecution. The circumcision group would follow Paul around. For any converts of families those who were from the circumcision group would have certainly persecuted their siblings, their children, their parents. A significant proportion of Christians from that time till now have certainly encountered the betrayal and the persecution within their own families. We know there was persecution at the time. We know there has been persecution since. But also within three decades, the Emperor Nero would inflict the first major persecution upon Christians as he made them the scapegoats for the great fire of Rome in 64 AD. Four out of five surviving stories from historians of that time report that Nero was the one who had actually started that fire and then tried to blame Christians because they were a soft target. Persecution of Christians would happen again, particularly under the Emperor Domitian towards the end of the first century. Perhaps the ruler, he was the ruler at the time when the Apostle John wrote his letters. And in particular, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 is poignant when John writes, "Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you." There was state-sponsored hatred by the emperor of the time. In his gospel also, the Apostle John recorded our Lord as saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you," John 15:18. And speaks of the certainty of persecution because of the fact that he, their Lord, our Master, would be persecuted. In John 16, verse 1, Jesus said, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away." To keep you from falling away. And here in Mark 13, verse 13b, we read, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The same emphasis, endurance, not falling away, being forewarned, is to be forearmed, to know that the calamity is coming upon them, so that they won't lose heart, so that they won't think that their faith is futile, so that they will continue trusting the Lord who is sovereign, though they are enduring great trials, even to death. And then comes the next section, forewarning of tribulation and God's saving grace from verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." The parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke's Gospels help us out here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 says the abomination of desolation was spoken of by the prophet Daniel that we heard about last week in Dong's sermon. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 tells us that Jesus also said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Well, the prophecy of Daniel that Dong preached on from Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27, where the angel Gabriel gave the prophet Daniel the prediction of the future abomination in verses 26 and 27, said, "And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Daniel's prophecy was 6th century BC. And though scripture calls Cyrus the Persian the anointed one, and we see an initial fulfillment of sorts in the Lord raising him up to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple that became the second temple under the returned exiles, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, the ultimate fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus, the great Messiah who was cut off. The people of the prince who were to come, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, were the Romans. But what Mark intends us to see in this prophetic word from our Lord, especially as we put it alongside Matthew and Luke's accounts, is that the greatest travesty of spiritual proportions is imminent in our Lord's crucifixion. And within the disciples' generation, a follow-up desolating abomination would be the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The forewarning from our Lord was so that the disciples would flee in haste, scattering them. Amazingly, history records that there was a great exodus of Christians from Jerusalem to an area in Jordan called Pella. It was just prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they did that because they remembered what the Lord had said in this prophecy, one of which would have been that which the Roman historian tells us was a large eagle the king had set up at the great gate of the temple, an abomination. They knew that the Lord had spoken prophecy. They knew that his word could be trusted. They knew that they needed to be prepared. They had been forewarned. And because of that, their lives were spared. The Lord instructed his disciples to flee, not the conventional wisdom of the day that saw security bound within the great walled cities, as Jerusalem would have been. But when Jerusalem fell, Josephus informs us that 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. These abominations, the death of our Lord, coupled with the destruction of Jerusalem, were at the hands of wicked men, and yet they were all entirely under the sovereign hand of the Lord. The death of our Lord was judgment leading to salvation. The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, with the disciples' forewarning, brought temporal salvation out of judgment. We see a pattern of that happen in the exile under Jeremiah's ministry, 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar was surrounding the city and his troops, the Babylonian troops. Jeremiah said to the people at the time in chapter 38, verses 17 and 18, he said to Zedekiah, "This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from them." The Lord's prophetic word there at that time of judgment that was upon the ancient city of Jerusalem and its people was so that they would be forewarned and so that they would respond wisely according to the word of the prophet. That was certainly repeated as Jesus prophesied what was coming with the abomination, with the surrounding of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city. And that's why the Christians were saved, while those who remained were destroyed. And Jesus goes on to speak about those who are vulnerable and the horror it would be at the time, and yet the grace that would happen, that was available. Verse 17, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter." In what seems to be the Lord merging his own judgment at the cross with Jerusalem's fall 40 years later, he pronounces a lament for the most vulnerable, pregnant mothers, nursing infants. And he announces the horror of the time to say in verse 19, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation, that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Now, the fall of Jerusalem was horrific. If you read through the accounts from Josephus, it's utterly horrible. And yet also when we think about the great genocides in world history, there have been a number that exceed the bloodshed as far as numbers murdered is concerned than that which occurred at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jewish Holocaust under Hitler in Germany and Poland saw the murder of between 7 to 9 times more Jews than in 70 AD. Cambodian genocide under Pol Pot in the late 70s witnessed about 3 times, over 3 million, the number of those murdered in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there have been others. So we're left with a question about what this greatest of all tribulations might be describing. And what we see happen is that Jesus picks up the language from the first reading that Dong read to us from Daniel chapter 12. That there was a time that would be unparalleled in world history. The worst day in history was the day from an evil coming down and descending, was the day when our perfect Lord was put to death. We also know that it was the most marvelous days of hope in history. That judgment that fell on the Son was also salvation that flowed forth to the elect. For the sheer weight of evil, nothing eclipses the death of the Lord of glory, infinitely perfect, particularly undeserving of any kind of suffering and punishment. The wickedness that he bore in his body on that cross was the weight of the sin of the world, your sin and mine, that he suffered for the greatest good, to bring redemption. What we see in the Lord's cross is a prototype, a pattern of what was coming, of judgment and salvation, of tribulation and triumph. A prototype. What happened in 30 AD and 70 AD is what the Lord has woven into the time of the church age, the time in which we live. The reign of Christ, the rule of the church, the time of the church where we in the last days will suffer great tribulation. Verse 21, we are also warned, the Lord warns us, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. To lead astray, if possible, the elect. It shows how deceptive the false prophets and Christs will be. And yet by God's grace, the elect will remain and will endure. There's a warning that the Apostle John gives us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and then down further 22 following. I'll read it to us. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore know that it is the last hour. Verse 22 and following. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And that is a particular mark of cults, that they deny that Jesus is the eternal Son. They deny the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They deny the Trinity. They deny the divinity of Christ as the only God. And that remains true to this day. And that is one way where to be on our guard against seductive speakers. To know that if they think anything less of Christ, they are false teachers. They are antichrists in a sense. They oppose Christ. Some, even in the other sense of the word anti, set themselves up in place of Christ. And we see that with some world leaders who are not only opposed to Christ, but also proclaiming that they are essentially the great Messiah of the age. In verse 23, the Lord finishes by saying, but be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Be on guard. Our Lord's word is full of grace and truth. He is warning the disciples, as he is warning us, to be prepared by being forewarned, to be on guard. We must not lose heart when terrible things happen around us and as this time of tribulation gets worse. We mustn't think that the Lord has taken his hand off the wheel. He has predicted such things as coming to this world. We must beware lest we lose heart. The Apostle John also in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 said, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Apostle John speaks of the tribulation in which he was in, the same tribulation that continues to this day and will continue and even become greater until the time the Lord returns and brings judgment and salvation. And so we also must be on our guard, knowing, as John also prophesied in Revelation 20, that when the 1,000 years are ended, that period of prolonged time the age of the church. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. There will be widespread deception in the last days before the coming of our Lord. We're to be prepared, knowing that many, even in churches, will be deceived and led astray by the antichrists. We must be on our guard, particularly at this time when persecution is at our doorstep. We must remember our Lord's command to be on guard. And we also remember the word of those who were enduring particular tribulation as well, those who received the original recipients of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And when they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. They overcame, they triumphed, though they were martyred. The Lord very much sees our endurance in spiritual terms. We must flee from the lie that thinks the Lord, that sort of triumphalism, the prosperity doctrine that says the Lord will keep us healthy and wealthy. The Lord may yet have a time of particular persecution to come upon this church as we stand firm, as we keep preaching the word and the unpalatable doctrines of sin and how that works itself out and infects us all. Well, those in authority over us certainly don't want to hear that. Many in the non-believing world don't want to hear that. And yet we must continue proclaiming it. And we can know, come what may, the great truth that the Lord Jesus encourages us with in John chapter 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Christ, we too will overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your grace to us through our Lord Jesus, who not only gave his life for us and lives for us forever, but who warns us in your word. We thank you that to be forewarned of the tribulation is to be forearmed, that we would not lose heart at the things that are clearly against your will, the wickedness in the world, the tribulation, the suffering, the persecution, the bloodshed and the murder of your people, and even that which seems to be getting nearer to us. So, Lord, we pray you would give us courage. Help us to bathe our minds and our hearts in your word, that we would be thoroughly prepared so that when the particular day of tribulation comes, we would draw near to you all the more and be courageous so that we would glorify you and overcome because you have overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.